If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Continuing our evening sermon series through Numbers, we come to the fourth chapter. And I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Let us remember that this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important and fitting for you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. This evening from Numbers, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light, with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put in with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin, and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their fathers' houses and by their clans, from 30 years old up to 50 years old. You shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of goatskin that is on top of it and the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service in the tent of meeting: the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of the congregation listed the sons of the Kohathites by their clans and their father's houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. And those listed by clans were 2,750. This was the list of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. Those listed of the sons of Gershon by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by their clans and their father's houses were 2,630. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord. Those listed of the clans of the sons of Merari, by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by clans were 3,200. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. All those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Our great God, we pray that you would illumine this passage that is before us this evening. We ask that you would even show us the gospel of our Savior as it is revealed in part here in this section of the Old Testament. We pray that you'd keep us attentive to your word, even this lengthy section of it which we have read and which we now give our considered attention to. Bless the preaching of your word that it would accord with your perfect truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I embrace learning through repetition. Learning through repeated practice and exposure is well known to be a very helpful way in the learning process. Try learning a foreign language without repetition, or playing an instrument. Most every organized sport that I can think of has practice somewhere built into it. Repetition designed to improve one's understanding and ability. Repetition is very useful for the learning process. Therefore, we ought to value it when we find it in God's Word as His own way of instructing us, as a pedagogical tool that can be useful for the people of God as it is in so many other areas of our life. All which means that if we are to value repetition when we find it in God's Word, Numbers becomes a cornucopia of learning opportunities for us. There is much repetition, even as you just heard in the passage which we have read. We have repetition in the language, repetition in the ideas, all to our benefit. I pray that we can appreciate more and more as the sermon unfolds this evening. We do have some repetition in this chapter and within this book as a whole of Numbers. In fact, one repeated item that some of you have surely noted is that here again in chapter 4, we have another census which is taken. This is the third census taken over the course of only four chapters in the book of Numbers. In this fourth chapter, this third census, why do we have this one? What is the additional census here before us about? Well, each of these three censuses are different from one another. They have different characteristics, and importantly, they have different purposes. Think back to chapter 1 for a second. The census there was of all the males of Israel, 20 years old and upward, of all the tribes, except the Levites. The purpose of that census was to count up all of the fighting men of Israel. The Levites were exempted, we understand, because, as we're seeing in our chapter and other chapters around it, the Levites are consecrated to the Lord for temple tabernacle service to the Lord. So they're exempted from the fighting ranks of Israel. But that first census, which counted up all the males of Israel outside of Levi, that are 20 years old and upward, that the purpose was a military census. They wanted to know how many fighting men they had. Now, the second census is just back in chapter 3 of Numbers. That census was counting all the male Levites, not 20 years old and upward, like for the military census, but all the male Levites just a month and upward. The purpose of that census in chapter 3 was to compare the number of Levites to all the firstborn Israelites. Instead of all the firstborn Israelites being consecrated to the Lord for temple tabernacle service, the Levites were appointed in their stead. They were substitutionary for the firstborn of Israel. So in chapter 3, account was taken of all these male Levites to compare against the firstborn of all the other tribes so that a redemption price could be made as needed and so that all of the firstborn of Israel could be accounted for before the Lord. And so now we come to this third census. This time, the male Levites, but only those aged 30 to 50. We do well to wonder, why those ages? Well, the purpose helps us see the reason for the corresponding ages. The purpose of this census, as verse 3 says, is to count all the males who are fit to serve in the duties of the tent of meeting. This is the tabernacle. All of those who are of the right age and qualification to serve in these various capacities that we've just read of taking down and transporting the tabernacle as they make their journey from place to place and setting it up again as they encamp in their new place. And so the purpose here of this census, to count all of the males particularly fit to serve in the duties of the tent of meeting, no offense to you males who are older than 50 or those who are younger than 30, but apparently this is the sweet spot in terms of service in the tabernacle, that they would be those who are old enough and strong enough to bear the physical burdens which are here and wise enough, experienced enough to do this important work of the tabernacle. Interestingly, for the military census back in chapter 1 for fighting men, it went both younger and older than our census here. To go to war, one needs evidently only to be at least 20 years old, and as old as one's legs would allow them to carry them into battle. But it's more restrictive here for the service of the tabernacle. And here's part of the reason why. This is hard manual labor. If you thought it was hard listening to all of the duties described here, it was harder for them to execute all of these duties. There are weighty, literally weighty things that they had to bear in the transport. You think about as a church that rents its space and has to set up and take down and move a bit of furniture from time to time, that really pales by comparison to the extensive setup and takedown work that they were doing on such a regular basis there in the wilderness. This is hard manual labor. Not that going to battle is any less demanding, but the service of the Levites and the priests associated with the tent of meeting that we read of here can be characterized as requiring these two qualifications. It's labor intensive, so you need someone physically fit for this, and not just serving bread and wine or standing for upwards of an hour. They are doing all of this with the mobile temple of the Lord, the tabernacle, all throughout their journey in the wilderness. Words like burden and duty, the English translation for us from the original Hebrew, very appropriate to the labors before them. So 30 to 50 is right in that window given the physical demands, but the second key facet of this is the precision demanded in this labor. They're dealing with the holy things of the Lord. What should really stick out among the very lengthy section that we read is the care and attention to detail that these duties are done exactly as the Lord has commanded them, that this is something that must be executed as God has commanded it. If you look back to Leviticus 10, as we did in a recent sermon, Nadab and Abihu, they did not take seriously enough the demands and the commands of our Lord. You do not mess around with the holy things of a holy God. Sloppy service can be fatal service, as it was in the case of Nadab and Abihu. And notice the threat which we find here at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. They need to be on point about their service to the Lord here. Perhaps the age of 20 was viewed as too inexperienced and unqualified to take up such work. Perhaps over 50 was viewed as too great a likelihood for making some mistake physically in what would unfold there in the wilderness. Either way, of the three censuses that we find here in the opening chapters of Numbers, this one is by far the most restrictive, and it ought to tell us something about the demand of the precision of execution that is there. All which brings us back to a couple of themes that are becoming familiar to us already just by the fourth chapter in Numbers. Two familiar themes that I want to really zero in on for a second here. That it's all done here according to the Lord's command, and that the Lord's command is according to God's holiness. According to the Lord's command is a way of summarizing lots of various phrases that are in our chapter and in other chapters around it. This frequently repeated, there's that repetition, phrases indicating that these precise instructions were all precisely according to God's instruction. This is how God commanded it to Moses and how Moses relayed it to the people. They're doing it all by the command of the Lord. As we've been trained to expect at the end of these early chapters in Numbers, we find this phrase and phrases like it which are spoken often, thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. The things particularly concerning God's worship, and this is here where we're dealing with the service of the Levites and the priests with the tabernacle, the things particularly concerning the worship of our God are to be done exclusively according to God's command. Not less than God commanded, and not more than God commanded. And so as great care is given here to order all of these affairs according to the Lord's command, it is fitting that note be taken of such, and we have lots of notes, as according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses throughout our section, through all of that repetition. But in close proximity to that familiar theme of all things being done according to the Lord's commandment is why that is so important to note and for it to be done, and why God commands in such detail. Simply this, all that the Lord commands is according to His holiness. The two are not, strictly speaking, coextensive. What I mean by that is the precision of commands is not, strictly speaking, as precise as the Lord is holy. If the commands were, then we would need thousands more books like this, Leviticus and Numbers, explaining many, many more, exponentially more, the commands of the Lord if it were to be precisely commensurate with His holiness. But analogously, the extent of the Lord's precise instructions, especially regarding His worship, has a correspondence to the extent of His holiness. We should count it a joy to see such precision and the extent of such commands because it is a reflection of the holy character of our God. This is also why the threat of death is so profound and real as well. Because a holy God deserves worship according to His own prescriptions, not according to worshipers' inventions. I suspect that there would be a tidal wave of reform in the worship of the church if on occasion in our own day, one or two were struck dead if found worshiping according to their own devices. Not that I am praying for such, we would never want to see this. But let us not presume on God's mercy by taking His worship so casually. And let us not contradict His holiness with worship that ends up adoring us more than it does Him. And so you can understand something of the logic here. This is not an apology for the precision of our fourth chapter here, not in any sort of embarrassment sense. It is a defense and explanation of why it was so precise, why the Lord had every right, according to his own character, to be meticulous in what he called his people to do. That if we are here to prostrate ourselves in worship of our God, it's only fitting that he would tell us how he would desire to be worshiped. And so we see with all of this, all of the precise instructions, the fitting way in which this unfolds. Which also enables us to understand something of the logic behind the precise positioning of each of the Levites and also the particular duties that are assigned very specifically and diversely to each. You have basically four groups within the Levites as they are arranged here. I have no idea why in our pew Bibles it labels the entire chapter as the duties of the Kohathites, because there's four groups, the Kohathites being one of them, all describing the positions and the duties of the Kohathites and three other groups. Namely, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. That's why you see that organizational principle here throughout our chapter. And thus we find in our chapter, this fourth chapter, combined with some details found just back in chapter 3 as well, the positioning and duties of the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and Merarites. But of course I said there's four groups. What is the fourth group? The fourth group is made up of Moses and Aaron and his sons. They are termed a special class of priests. They are within the broader Levitical priesthood. And Moses and Aaron themselves, and you may know this because you know your genealogy so well, Moses and Aaron themselves are Kohathites. They descend from Kohath as well. We know from 1 Chronicles 6 that Moses and Aaron were sons of Amram, who himself was a son of Kohath. So Moses and Aaron, they are Levites, and they are even Kohathites within that subgroup. But even within the Kohathites, they are considered and designated in chapters 3 and 4 as a kind of distinct group of their own. And Moses and Aaron's sons, they were to camp at the privileged position in relationship to the tabernacle. Positioning here means a lot. Moses and Aaron's sons were to camp on the east of the tabernacle. And they, Moses and Aaron's sons, they and they alone were granted the most privileged access to the most holy things. Even the rest of the Kohathites were not granted the access that particularly Moses and Aaron with his sons were. Next, you find the Kohathites. They were to carry the most holy things, so they're in great proximity, just not quite as close as Moses and Aaron with his sons. They camped on the south side. Moses and Aaron with his sons on the east. Then you have the Kohathites on the south side. Moving around to a slightly less privileged position, you had the Gershonites carrying the parts of the tabernacle most immediately outside the holy things. They camped to the west. And finally, the Merarites carrying the outermost structure of the tabernacle. They camped to the north side of the tabernacle. And what we've learned earlier in the book that helps inform this chapter here and all of this camping arrangement that's there is that further out from the four groups of the Levites, you have the tent of meeting, you have the tabernacle in the middle, and then four positions around that of the Levites, and encamped a little further out from that in four positions were the other secular tribes of Israel. You see, the positioning of the Levites is in between the tabernacle and the broader company of Israel, playing something like a mediatorial role between the holy things of the Lord and the broader company of God's people. Now, just one more important observation about all this precision with duties and encampments because of all God's holiness. All this is necessary. Such care is owed to the tabernacle because, like the more permanent temple structure which would eventually replace it, the tabernacle was something of an outpost of heaven right here on earth. It was something like an embassy of the Lord here on the earth. Without going through all the various symbolism of the various parts of the tabernacle listed here, let me just draw your attention as an example to one feature that I find particularly intriguing. The repeated mention of blue and purple features in the tabernacle. You may have heard it mentioned that these are to be covered with blue and with purple. and what should probably also in this chapter be translated as porpoise skin rather than goat skin in a few places that you may remember it being said. That color scheme, you might think, well, indicates royalty perhaps, the blue and the purple possibly. You might also think that it would indicate the waters below with the blue tones to these colors which are there. But certainly more likely is that they are designed to reflect and gear our vision to the heavens above. And not just the heavens above in terms of the sky, but a gaze which is heavenward. The reason why all of this draping of the blue and the purple is that God's people are being encouraged to look at this tabernacle and say, this is something of an imperfect reflection of the very throne room of God and where we will spend eternity with Him. The tabernacle was to reflect heaven itself, to gear one's gaze toward heaven. If it were to be an outpost of heaven upon the earth, then it should incline one's thoughts, affections, and in the case of this more elaborate Old Covenant situation in which they find themselves, even incline one's sights in a more heavenward direction. All which should serve to remind us of the importance of God's holiness, and therefore the importance of the tabernacle, and therefore the importance of these Levitical positionings and duties around the tabernacle, which with all of those treasures of our passage, having been mined by us at least a little bit here this evening, should already percolate in our minds some very obvious connections to our Savior and the partial picture of His redemptive work that is being painted for us here on the canvas of Numbers chapter 4. First, think about the positioning, and specifically as it relates to the genealogies. Right? We fuss about this. We don't know what all the fuss is back in the Old Testament about these genealogies and who's a son of whom and why we have to hear about this. And then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the first gospel writer in the New Testament starts us right out with a genealogy because it's still important, more important than you and I are inclined to take it. But when we look specifically at this fourth chapter and the positioning according to birth of the various members of the tribe of Levi, the position, as we noted earlier, to the east of the tabernacle was the privileged position. On the east side, we find Moses and Aaron and sons in camp. Outside of them to the east, chapter 2 tells us that among the tribes in camp to the east, the very first tribe listed is the tribe of Judah, holding, as it were, something of a particularly privileged position here in the encampment of the Lord. And you may well know that our Savior was of the tribe of Judah. And you think for a second, well, wouldn't it be fitting if also He were of the tribe of Levi, and particularly within the Kohathite line, if He were a descendant somehow from Moses and Aaron, that would make sense in terms of the concern here for the symbolism. But how could Jesus, of course, with only one human parent, have descended from both tribes of Judah and Levi? So what would be the next best thing to tracing the lineage? If not through the Levites of Jesus, then what would be the next best thing? How about, as the author of Hebrews tells us, descending from an eternal priesthood, that of Melchizedek? All of which, through Judah, through Melchizedek, through the positioning here, ought to reveal to us something of Jesus' vital connection to, but also transcendence over, these very details of which we are reading here. A second note with regard to positioning is the sacredness of the tabernacle. You understand what John the Apostle says about Jesus Himself tabernacling among us in the tent of His flesh? Is this Jesus' transcendence, highly exalted above us, or is it about His imminence that He has drawn near? And I say, must we choose between these two? The sacredness of the temple, captured more perfectly and truly in the person of Jesus Christ, is a matter of both His exaltedness, but also His nearness to us. Which leads us to a couple of really significant implications for the church today. This whole arrangement here that we're studying, the whole tabernacle system, it is no more. We know that. But do the principles here and the presence of God here and the whole outpost of heaven and our proximity to it, do these things have no lasting relevance to us? They certainly do, and I'll note a couple of ways here. First, in reading through Numbers 4, I could not help but think of 1 Corinthians 12. There in 1 Corinthians 12, it's about the body, and it's about all these various parts that God has assembled just so in the church, the body of Christ. That God has, with meticulous care and concern, looked upon His church and assembled it just so. The detail that we find here does not at all seem to exceed God's care and meticulousness with which He has assembled the body of Christ on earth, which is His church. It's about the body with all these various parts assembled just as God designed it. It's not about us choosing and by our preferences. Our gifts and callings in the church are by His appointment and not by our insistence. Thankfully, He is an all-wise and all-knowing God. And so however He designed and assembled the church is always what is best for the church. But doesn't it bear some obvious connections to the precise positioning and how God has assembled the body then, so similar to now? Because today, as then, He's still holy. And He calls His people to be assembled according to His command. And today, as then, He's still in charge, and this is His church. As easy and natural as it should be for us to see Christ reflected in their positionings and in their duties, that He sort of embodies all of it in Himself and perfects all of it in Himself, with equal impulse, we should be eager and ready and able to do this with the church, to see reflected in the body of Christ today with its various parts according to His specific design that Christ would be reflected in us. If we had a lot more time, I would be happy to tease this point out at much greater detail, and also if I hadn't done so recently in sermons in the morning series through 1 Corinthians, but I think this following summary might just suffice for our purposes tonight. That the body, as God has specifically assembled it and gifted and called each one of us according to our respective gifts, we are to embody in our positioning and in our functioning within the church Jesus Christ Himself and His gospel. And if the church would do that more consistently and consciously, the witness to the gospel would be so much stronger. That was their calling in their positioning and their duties, as it is our calling within the church today. And finally, as one last application of Numbers 4 to the church of our Lord today, let me leave you with a reminder of this amazing truth. In Christ, you are all privileged to draw nearest to the most holy things. Moses and Aaron and his sons given such a privileged position, but even they, great care here. But all the others, right? Given measurable distance outward from that. All of you are privileged to draw nearest to the most holy things. Not just a select few of us as Moses or Aaron, not just this one tribe or this part of this one tribe, not just you who are in that sweet window of ages 30 to 50, but in Christ you are all privileged to draw nearest to the most holy things. In fact, you can't get nearer than the Holy Spirit setting up sanctuary in your heart. I don't know how one could ever get any nearer than the third person of the Godhead taking up residence within your heart. I read through a chapter like this, and it amazes me anew that the kind of buffer zones which were so wisely placed between the holy presence of the Lord and His often very sinful people, those buffer zones have been removed. How amazing that Jesus has done that for His people. And closer than ever, a communion now more near than ever, our Lord with us has been established by our Savior and affected by His life-giving Holy Spirit. So to me, all this makes total sense. Why it would have to be with such care and caution in the approach of the Lord, all of that makes perfect sense to me. what's almost harder to believe is the very open access that has been granted to all believers within the privileges of the new covenant. That's what is astounding. The Lord has drawn so near. He is still Lord, and He still commands how we would approach Him and worship Him, but the intimacy of access which we have by God's generosity is only highlighted when we have opportunity to see and to survey the relative lack of such under the old covenant. Not owing in any defect to God or weakness of His saving love then, but surely designed by God then to highlight for us now all that our Savior has won for us. We have a great Savior and a great salvation and unfettered access now to our Lord. This is your possession for all who believe. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for your design, for your wisdom, and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate these things anew, that we would esteem you more highly, that we would reverently consider your holiness more fully, and that we would submit ourselves gladly to your service in whatever gifts and callings that you have apportioned to us, especially in the service of the body, but also elsewhere. In these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.